Well, that's a bit harsh. I mean, this is a passage of judgment. And in fact, that's a major portion of what Isaiah's message was. He was speaking to a guilty people who needed to be confronted with their sin. And he also is telling them what is going to come as a result of their sin. Let's look at the handout. And I tried to do this. I don't know if you've ever done this. I commend this to you as a good thing to do in your Bible study, whatever you're doing, whatever. Summarize it. You know, you're reading 1 John, Galatians, Isaiah 1 through 12. Try to capture the message in a shorter, you know, don't take as long as, you know, the book you're summarizing. But maybe do it in a page. And then try to get it down even more. And then I think that's a useful exercise for helping you to understand the book. So that's what I did here. I actually did this last. I kind of did everything else. I find it best to kind of start out this way and then pull it in. So the last thing I did in this these notes was to put the message in one sentence. I mean, that's the hardest thing. And to be accurate. Right? But here it is in a paragraph. And I'm gonna read this, and all along this way here, think about questions, okay? Think about things that come up, because there may be even a better learning format than me reading everything to you here. Israel's sins strike at the very heart of the covenant and must be judged. The Holy One of Israel has been gracious to His people, but they've refused to trust Him. And thus, the nation will be removed from its land. A remnant will be preserved, including a virgin who will deliver a child named Emmanuel, God with us. This child will be born in exile as a great light to those living in darkness. Ahaz's line will thus continue, and a child who knows how to choose the right and reject the wrong, and who will uphold justice over David's kingdom forever. The remnant will be brought back from the exile, fully trusting in God. The earth will be transformed as the knowledge of the Lord covers it. The nations will come up to Jerusalem to learn from the Lord, and wars will cease. Hopefully these ideas are familiar. I mean, they're sounding familiar to you. You're thinking, maybe you don't remember the references. You know, it's hard to keep it all straight. But you're like, yeah, I remember that and that and that. And I just tried to pull it together and give one unified message, and it's talking about Israel's sin, which is going to result in judgment, but God's going to preserve Israel through that judgment for a glorious hope. That's how I see Isaiah 1 through 12. Maybe I'll just say, in case, well, it's good to say it again, even though I may have said it before. Isaiah 12, 1 through 12 is a unit. Once he gets to chapter 13, he introduces himself again. This is Isaiah, the son of Amos, whose message, and then he's talking to the nation. So it's a different chapter, a different unit of the book. So I think we can profitably consider the theology of this section of the book. And two, you say, well, we should just wait until the end and then do it all. Well, we can, but I think it's good to sometimes, okay, stop, let's look here, and then we can move forward. So in one sentence, I just tried to boil it down here, Israel's sin will result in exile. That's the punishment. That's not really new. It's not like Isaiah made that up, you know, or God made that up to tell Isaiah. That was, anybody know, when's the first time it's talked about that the possibility of them being exiled from the land?
Deuteronomy.
It's before they're even in the land, in Deuteronomy. They're not even across the Jordan. And Moses is saying, if you break the covenant, and I know you will, then God's going to take you out of the land. Deuteronomy 30. That's right. So, just as God brought him into the land and gave it to him, he said, if you don't keep the covenant, then I'll take you out. So, now it's 700 years later, and they've been sinning, and getting really good at it. And so Isaiah is kind of the first, I think he's the first writing prophet to the southern kingdom. You have Jonah who had gone to Nineveh, you have Amos and Hosea who were to the northern kingdom, but Isaiah comes along and says, guys, your guilt is going to cost you, and you're going to go into exile. And then, like I said last week, these other prophets are going to build on Isaiah's message. Now, the outline here, I'm not going to read that to you, but that's from scratch. That's just me trying to, you know, understand what are the parts of the book or of this section. Here's the main outline as I see it. Chapters 1 through 5 is mostly about Israel's guilt and the judgment that's coming. And that's why we kind of covered that part a little quicker in this class. I didn't go verse by verse through some of that section because I didn't want mass exodus. did I just feel so bad when that class is over? He's talking to a different audience who were wicked and unregenerate, and that's not us. So, but that's what he establishes in the first five chapters. And then there's this turning point where Isaiah comes into the presence of the Holy God, and he recognizes, A, God's holy, B, I'm not, C, the people of Israel are not. God says, I'm going to send you to go and preach to them. Why? So that they're going to hear and turn and be forgiven? No. That's not what it says. It says so that you'll preach and they'll hear and they'll still keep hating me. And they'll hate me even more. And that's going to bring it about the exile. This is a strange thing. It's maybe not what we expect. Isaiah's not, and I mentioned this in a paragraph on the next page. Isaiah's not trying. He's not doing the closing message that Mark gave this morning. He's not reading the four laws. He's not praying a prayer. He's saying, you're guilty, and it's over for you. Now, implicitly, you know what? Implicitly in that, there is a message of salvation, right? Because who's the God, right, behind that? It's a righteous God. He's being faithful to his promises. And so you should hear in that, if I repent, I will be forgiven. But that's clearly not, in this part of Isaiah anyway, what he's doing. So, then the third part of this unit, chapter 7 through 12, is a lot more hope. A lot more, Isaiah uses the analogy, so I will too. We have the darkness and the light. Chapters 1 through 5 is a lot more the darkness of the judgment. And chapters 7 through 12 is the light at the end of the tunnel of darkness. So, and what that light looks like is what he develops in chapters 7 through 12. Let's go to the inside of the handout. Are there enough handouts? Are there any extras back there? There are, yes.
So if you want one,
there are still four. We're reading it more today, so it might be less desirable to... I still have four. There are multiple.
We saw it here first.
So the middle of this handout, now this is a lot of text, and you're starting to think, we're degenerating back into Todd's college days. I don't want this to be too heavy or academic. I'll try to make it helpful also. But the nation is guilty. I did some counting here, and counting verses, how many verses are talking about Israel's sin? And I counted 32. How many verses are talking about the judgment? You know, numbers can be misleading, right? I understand that. And what God can say in one verse could be more important than what he says in 100, right? But at the same time, there can be some value. And when you have 32 verses that are talking about Israel's sin, and you have 83 verses that are talking about the judgment for that sin, I think that's telling me he's less concerned with proving their guilt. You know, it's probably pretty obvious, right? I mean, he can say, "You're not treating the widow right. You're not treating the orphan right." And they, yeah, you're right. We're not. You know, you're running after bribes and etc. So, but what he expands on at great length, these 83 verses, is the judgment. And in the first five chapters, this is a general rule, the way I understand this portion of the book. Isaiah 1 through 12, or Isaiah 1 through 5 is more general. It's more, big picture, you're guilty, and you're going to be punished for it. And in chapters 7 through 12, here's how you're going to be punished for it. So in chapter 5, it mentions exile once. The idea is kind of floating around there. But in chapter 7, he's right into it. You're going to be carried out of the land. He tells them who's going to do it. He tells them what they're going to be eating when they're, you know, when the land is in exile. Lots more detail. That's also true with the nation's future, right? In chapters 1 through 5, it's more general. So it talks about Jerusalem, and all the nations come up to hear the word of the Lord. But it never mentions in chapter 2 a person, the Messiah, the King. It's just sort of the nations come up and they learn the word of the Lord. And then in chapter 4, we have another glimpse of hope peeking out. And there it mentions the branch of the Lord will be fruitful. Remember, we're talking about this, and you're like, well, what does that mean? And in the context there, it's still a bit vague, and it's more general. But then we get to chapters 7, 8, 9, 10. Then he really starts to lay out the name of the child, or that it's going to be a person, and that what he's going to be like. His name's the Prince of Peace. He's going to rule on the throne of David. And then what's his kingdom going to be like? Chapter 11. So there's very much a development of thought. I think I've communicated that in these last few weeks. I've tried to. So I see that so powerfully in Isaiah that he's just, I need to come up with some better way to express it, but he's developing his ideas as he goes. Little ideas become the seeds for, the bigger ideas that go on. You're not asking any questions.
Well, yes. I think it's difficult for us to relate to this because our culture is we live in the land of second chances. Mm-hmm. Our whole culture is endless opportunities. Right. So if you screw up, there's always more opportunities. That's the culture we all grew up in. And also I think too, we're not used to dealing with people that are unteachable. But in fact, he's declared that they're unteachable. Right. What do you say to someone that's unteachable? You simply declare they're guilty and then explain the consequences of that. We do that with our children, but it's more complex. So I think in a sense that it's hard for us in our culture to relate to this. We're not used to a king ruling and that ruling being forever.
Right.
We're not used to that kind of judgment. We're used to the judgments for a period of time, then the so I think in a sense that it's real hard for us in this culture to relate to what's going on here and to relate to the sense of denial even that Israel has over the very issues. You say, well, with this kind of preaching, why didn't they change? Well, because the Lord says they're not going to. There's a bigger purpose in it.
And that's why that's a good point there. I was thinking that in that same vein, that 1 through 5 is very much a you're guilty, and then here's what's going to happen, and it's almost just like you said. It's like, yeah, you're right. I didn't do that, somehow I evaded, detection or punishment. But he says, no, stop. You will. Here's what's going to happen. You know, it's like, you, this will, you have been noticed, you have been seen, and here's what your punishment is going to be.
Yes.
I do have a question. What is the time frame difference between Isaiah and Jeremiah? Because Jeremiah seems to be more of a call to repentance.
100 years. Right, I'm not saying, I mean, God's heart is always longing for repentance.
And it's in here. I mean, it even says that if you'll obey, this is what will happen.
Right.
But the writing's on the wall, we know you're not going to obey.
Right. Now, Jeremiah, and I won't get too far down this road, but Jeremiah's message is, remember Isaiah, you are guilty. The Babylonians are coming. They are going to carry you off. So surrender and repent of your sin. So it's not like repent so you can get out of exile. It's repent because you need to be right with the Lord. Isaiah, important part of this is that Isaiah, Jeremiah is talking in the midst of the war. I mean, everybody knows it's over. I mean, Babylon is, you know, about to squash him. That the die's been cast. It's been going on for. Isaiah's talking at the very front end of that. The king, chapter 6, it says, in the year that King Uzziah died. King Uzziah ruled for 52 years over happy times. I mean, it was expansion. It was, the parallel is here, but it was, I mean, territorial expansion, material prosperity. Things were good. There was no Assyria. I mean, Assyria was far and away, is out of their mind until right at the time when Uzziah died. And so now there's a, on the newspaper in Isaiah's day is rumblings, you know, from abroad, and Isaiah's coming and saying, guess what? Those rumblings are distant now, but they're going to be on your door very soon.
And it is, and that's a really good point, that things were good, that's when the sin
right.
took a nosedive, and that's what we see today.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
My mind went in all kinds of loose end directions as you were so very, very eloquently summarizing all this, by the way. One of the sins I had was to just think back about Jeff's series last year on the king, and I thought about how struck I was by Josiah, good King Josiah, because I don't know if anyone remembers this, but he was the last good king that Judah had, and he's coming way after this. And I was struck at the time thinking about, you know, he knew all that judgment was coming. He knew it from history and these messages, and he knew it from what even was declared to him by the prophet in his day, and yet he was still faithful. And I just thought, you know, how many of us would be faithful even if we knew that it wasn't going to yield a certain result, you know?
Right.
So that went through my mind, you know, is that part of what God is doing maybe here is to just say, you know, he's calling out to people to be faithful for its own sake, not the effect that we think it might have.
Right.
So that may be a purpose. And then that made me start thinking about a conversation I had one time. It was the most strident conversation I ever had with someone who was disagreeing with me about the gospel and the whole overall spiritual thing. And it was the first time I ever saw it come to this point where the person was telling me, well, if that's how it is, I would rather go to hell than be in heaven. I would rather not be with a God like that. And part of the issue this person had was not that God could save some and do these means to do it and be gracious and save, but that he would waste his time in bothering to even create half of his creation or more that he's going to wind up judging. That just made no mathematical, conceptual sense. It seemed evil to him. And that comes out in a passage like this. Like, why is God bothering to do all of this? He's telling him he's going to judge him and he's going to still save some, and he's doing all this over a long period of time. I think y'all track with this line of thinking. It's heavy, and it related, my mind related to all this, and all I could think of is what Paul says in Romans 9, which is that God is partly about demonstrating himself, and that he cares more about being perceived accurately by some people than he cares about making it all work out nice and neat and with nice little conclusions for everybody. And part of what God is doing is he's demonstrating something here that really only the faithful get a chance to see. But, and the angels. But he's so big picture, it's hard for us to, he's not only, we can't grasp because we're not used to authority of this level, like he pointed out, but it's so big. It relates to our whole viewpoint about who can even see this and appreciate it.
Let's look at this last section here on faith. This is really key, and ties in really well with what John was saying. Behind every sin, and I didn't count the verses here on faith, because it kind of, this is a place where it doesn't matter how many, I mean, this is the underlying thread of not only chapters 1 through 12, but the whole book. Behind every sin is a failure to trust God, right? Every sin is when you say no to God, no, I don't believe you, no, you don't want the best for me, this is better, this will please me more. Israel's failure to keep the covenant was rooted in a rejection of faith. It's behind obedience is faith. And you can see that in Romans. Ahaz refused to trust God, right? This is chapter 7. Isaiah goes to Ahaz and says, trust God. And Ahaz refused to do it. He rather would get help from Assyria than from God to be delivered from his foes, which is what we do whenever we seek our deliverance, you know, from someone else rather than God. The nation's foolishness is made evident in the rebuke in chapter 2. Stop trusting in man who has but a breath in his nostrils. Of what account is he? There's a real relevance to everybody in this room today who we seek, you know, we think this our salvation is in, you know, the job, the government, the programs, the politics. It wasn't in Isaiah's day. Man was, you know, of no account. Isaiah is rather an example. John, when you were talking, I'm just thinking of chapter 8 of Isaiah. There's more there than what we did in this class, for sure. Isaiah is an example to the nation when he declares, I will wait for the Lord, I will put my trust in him. And Isaiah is saying that in the middle of, you're going to be destroyed. You know, the nation's going to, you know, be carried off by Assyria. And Isaiah says, I will wait. I will hope. I know it's all going down, but I will be fixed on the Lord. And Isaiah sees, you know, the light at the end of the tunnel is not just utopia. It's the nation will one day truly rely on the Lord. That's the hope. That's the transformation. The remnant. God's going to, if you think about God bringing the nation of Israel back to its land. And, you know, 1948, a lot of evangelicals getting real excited. 1967, when they conquered Jerusalem and thinking, you know, God's doing a great work. And you know, thank the Lord for what he's done. But it's going to get a lot better. It's got to get better because they've returned to the land, many of them, but they haven't returned to the Lord. But one day they will. One day they will say... they will say, surely God is my salvation. They won't say, like a friend of mine told me, you know, this. He's walking in the streets of Jerusalem and talking to a woman, a female soldier about things, and the soldiers said, patting her M16, which, you know, she had slung over her shoulder, this is the only Messiah that we need. That's Israel today. Their trust in their military, their F-16s and F whatever numbers they're on now, and they're
35, they're both Lockheed.
Lockheed. Okay, that's
commercial. You think that Israel will go back to the Lord during the end times or before? I mean, like after the rapture, when the 144,000, is that what it's referring to?
Okay. If I'm Isaiah. Let me be Isaiah. And you're asking me what I know in 700 BC. I am going to say in the future, in the end. I don't think he knows the timeline. But if now we've had Daniel and we've had Revelation and some other books in the Bible, putting it all together, not speaking only from Isaiah, especially from Zechariah 12, I would say that during the tribulation, 7 years of God's judgment on Israel, a remnant is saved, 144,000, 12,000 Jews from each tribe. I believe that's literal. I believe God knows this guy's from Benjamin and this guy's from Asher. He knows that, even if people today don't. And they're saved, and they evangelize. And most people probably, I'm going to guess, don't listen. But they're hearing it. It's working on them. Because then, when Jesus, the way I read Zechariah 12, Jesus descends out of heaven to the Mount of Olives, and they look on him whom they have pierced, and they repent, and they so I think probably the majority of Nate, when it's Romans 11:26, all Israel will be saved. I think the majority of them believe at the point of seeing, but it's, you know, their heart's been prepared. I think, yes. Most of the future prophecies of Isaiah and the Old Testament prophecies are speaking about an earthly kingdom. As opposed to, in Revelation, we get a clear distinction between an earthly kingdom, which lasts for 1,000 years, Revelation chapter 20, and then there's another rebellion that comes out of that. And then God creates a new heaven and a new earth in Revelation 21, which I think we could label conveniently the eternal state. When you're reading Isaiah and the other prophets, you're trying to figure out, is he talking about the millennium or is he talking about the eternal state? You have to kind of weigh the things based on, if it talks about death, like the passage which says he'll live to be 100 years old. The one who dies when he's 100 years old will be thought to be a young man. That can't be the eternal state, because there's no death in the eternal state. But there is death in the millennial kingdom. It's talking about a ruler on David's throne in Jerusalem. I think that has to be in the confines of this world and not the future world. But I'm if you really want to get into it, for some crazy reason, I actually did a study on the difference between the millennial kingdom and the eternal state, and I could give you that paper if you want. I did it in a former life, but
that's the hardest thing, is determining.
Ooh. Right, because the prophets, right, they're looking down and they're not seeing all the pieces and it separated out. And I don't know that they needed to. Is it so critical that they were going to be able to say, well, now this is going to be here and this is going to be here? I mean, what do they need today? They need to know that, you know, they're being judged for their sin, and yet God's not done with them, and he's going to fulfill his promises. And the fact that there's maybe multiple phases to that, I don't think it had to be spelled out so clearly. But.
Well, to me, I agree, because chapter 11 indicates there's a need for judging. There's needy, there's poor. So it can't be the heavenly state.
Right.
It has to be something else, which would make sense being on earth.
Right.
People are, we do still have believers, we do have unbelievers.
Right. Right, you know the goal of this study is to look at Isaiah. My feeling is probably more of us have had more of the systematic theology, where you're kind of told how things, you know, here's the big scheme timeline, and that's valuable, but I want to see where that comes from. And so, okay, the last few minutes here, let me just say, let's look at the last paragraph here. Now, the main character of the book is the Lord. and Isaiah calls him the Holy One of Israel, and that's not, you know, random name. He is the one that Isaiah saw lifted up high and exalted, whom the mighty angels are crying out, holy, holy, holy. And sin, right, when sin is relative to what you're being compared against. And the prophet Isaiah, who I'm sure was a righteous man, right, is there any doubt that he wasn't a righteous man? You think he always made his sacrifices? I'm sure he did. And yet, when he's in the presence of God, he is destroyed. I mean, spiritually, I mean, he's just, woe is me, in light of the holiness of God. And kind of underlying that is the fact that his sacrifices weren't enough to purify him before God. But God could purify him. And that's one of the places where there's a seed that's planted here in chapters 1 through 12, which Isaiah is going to develop later on in the book. So, and there's a sense in which I'm saying Isaiah 1 through 12 is kind of a convenient little package for us to study, but it's the seedbed for the rest of the book. So, keep coming. Keep studying Isaiah, and here's what we're going to do the next couple weeks, Lord willing. Next week, I want to look at, I haven't done so much I wanted to do this morning, just in terms of, but next week we'll be able to hit some of it, because I want to go to Matthew, and I want to see, how does Matthew read Isaiah? Does he see something going on here? In my opinion, that might be the pinnacle of the study to this point. The most exciting, because there's some familiar things that maybe you didn't realize before. Then the week after Christmas, then, Lord willing, we're going to look at Isaiah 13 through 23, that big block of section against the nations. That's where we're going. Thank you.